let him tell me when to turn it on, because I haven't turned it on yet. I was going to talk on what is man's greatest problem. Okay, I can turn it on now.
Hopefully.
It's working. Okay. Now we do have electronics. Thank you. Thank you, Steve. I was going to talk about what man has to say about his greatest problem. And then I was going to talk about what God has to say about it, and then talk about what God's solution is for it. When it comes to what man says, I think we've all heard what a lot of people say who aren't considering the Bible or at all. They'll say things like, well, man's greatest problem, maybe it's war, or maybe it's hunger or overpopulation, or maybe it's evil or the devil, or crime, or selfishness and greed. Some would say it's politics. Some would say it's alcohol or drugs. Some would say it's inhibited lust, and some would say it's uninhibited lust. Some would say it's death, global warming, global cooling, ignorance, pride. I think you'll agree this list is incomplete, and it's also useless. You might conclude that mankind is hopelessly confused when he goes by his own thinking to try to figure out what his greatest problem is. He can't even figure that out, unaided by a greater intelligence. He hasn't got a chance of even figuring out what his greatest problem is, let alone if they can do anything about it or what to do about it. He's helpless. And a lot of people, I think, don't really think and realize how helpless man is to even figure out what his greatest problem is without the guidance of the divine, of the Word of God. Whether it's philosophers or psychologists or mystics or religionists, scientists, politicians, economists, poets, novelists, historians, or whatnot, they all endlessly debate, have theories that don't hold water, or are too complicated. So it appears to be possibly complicated to figure out man's problems. And we see that individuals and countries are often wildly out of control. So we can see that we do have problems. Man has a tendency to look at a complex of problems, things that are complicated, and assume that the answer must be equally complicated. And so a lot of times people just, well, it's complicated. Any problem. This kind of begs the question, why cannot man just think his way to the truth? And we realize man cannot. But many try, many think they can. I have a quote here that I'd like to give before I hit you with a quote from a man named William of Ockham. And since I find the quote, William of Ockham, he was kind of a philosopher and theologian back in the 1200s and 1300s, and he came up with the idea that simpler explanations. This is used in logic, not like a law of logic, problem solving, but as an aid to it. It's a general guideline. It's not always true, but in general, where there's number of different possibilities for looking at a problem or solving it, usually if they don't really know what is the answer, it's the simpler one that's usually the best one. And I'd like to quote something that he said, wrote long ago. Only faith gives us access to theological truths. The ways of God are not open to reason, for God has freely chosen to create a world and establish a way of salvation within it, apart from any necessary laws that human logic or rationality can uncover. So man is not capable of coming up with a rationality or a logic or a knowledge of natural laws that would establish a way of solving the problems that he faces. To understand the truths that are given in the Word of God, he has to have the Word of God. He cannot reason his way to them unaided. The Bible expresses pretty much the same idea. And let's turn to Job chapter 9 in our Bibles. I have a few scriptures I'd like to read about this very fact. So I'll start reading the first 10 verses of Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. Which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things, past finding out, yea, wonders without number. So Job was asking how man could be just before God, considering that God does things that are without one number and beyond finding out. Let's look at Isaiah 55. Which may be a little clearer even. Isaiah chapter 55, I'd like to read verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain cometh down from the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So God is again saying to us that his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, his ways are beyond us so far as well. And that's not surprising, considering he's the creator of all things, that we'd expect, should we not, that he would be beyond, far beyond us in intelligence, infinitely beyond. Let's look at our scripture reading for today, which is in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 17. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and some of them were saying, oh, I was baptized in the name of Christ, or I was baptized in the name of Apollos, or Paul, or Cephas. And they were all divided over who they were baptized by. And Paul made the point that he really came to preach the gospel. And it didn't matter who they were baptized by. Verse 17, he said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And is that not the case, that many people look upon us as a kind of lunatic fringe, look upon us as kind of strange, because we follow Christ, because we depend on what Jesus did for our salvation. They want to have, well, first of all, many people don't even realize they have a need to be saved. And others want to go by what men say, if they do need to be saved, rather than what is written. Verse 19, Paul goes on, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. If you think about it, man would not in a million years ever think up or imagine the way by which God has saved us. He would never ever imagine it. Man cannot reason his way out of his problems. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So those who go by human reason alone, to them it's foolishness. So they don't have faith in the Word of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what men think of as foolishness is far wiser than they, when it is the so-called foolishness of God. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world, things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We can see how man in his pride would be unwilling to go along with teachings that were not according to his brand of thinking. We have to be willing to humble ourselves and put our faith in the Word of God rather than trying to reason our way to the answers to our problems in life. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And actually, Paul goes on for at least another couple of chapters along the same, arguing along the same lines. We won't continue with that, but there's other scriptures. I'm not going to take the time to go through them, and I don't have some of them, I'm sure, but we also need to consider that there is a danger in not understanding the superiority of God's wisdom. And if you please turn to Romans chapter 1. We've seen that man cannot really understand by reason the things of God. He has to accept them by faith. But there is a danger also not understanding this. Verse 16. Romans chapter 1. I'd like to start at verse 16 and read for a ways till 25. And Paul is here writing to the Roman Christians. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, into birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see that man thought himself so smart, and in that very fact, he became a fool. And he started worshiping the things that were created by God instead of the Creator. And he was ungrateful to God, unthankful, as we see in verse 21. And it says he was vain in his imagination. His foolish heart was darkened. He was unable to accept truth, to receive truth. And so vanity and foolishness can be the only result. And so we see worldly tendency for men to see themselves as wise when they're not leads to foolishness, dishonesty, intellectual kind of dishonesty, lying to oneself, idolatry, homosexuality, lesbianism. In addition to this, consider verse 28 of our reading, chapter 1, where it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." That word reprobate could also mean debased. God allowed them to reach that state because that would be the result anyway of where they were going in their thinking. Since once you reject the truth, you're going to suffer the results of that blindness. And there's a whole list of things here. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispering. I believe that means like whispering campaigns. Backbiting, God-hating, despiteful or violent. Pride, boasting, inventing evil things, disobedience to parents, lack of understanding, covenant breaking, no natural affection, implacableness, which would be unforgiving, unmercifulness. Whole list of things. We see these all the time in the world and those who live worldly lives. Sounds like the world's problems that we were talking about earlier. But man has a solution for the world's problems. Oh, yes. Not that he's right, of course. But he comes up with solutions. I just listed a few here. Some say we've got to look for love, or we've got to satisfy our lusts. We've got to seek power. We've got to seek fame. We've got to become great. We've got to get rich. We've got to be successful. We've got to lose weight. We've got to have plastic surgery. We've got to be healthy. If you have your health, you have everything. Well, this is tiresome, making lists. We could do that all day. One other thing I put on my list is we've got to read a good book on how to be happy or successful or fulfilled. And we know there's thousands of books that have been written along those lines. But I would suggest one book, the Bible, is exactly what we need. Probably about man's last choice, I suppose. Bible is God's book on how to live life, to be happy, successful, fulfilled, and in ways that nothing in the world can ever satisfy. There's about 40 writers for the Bible, but one author, God, who inspired these writers to write what he spoke. Inspired means God breathed. Among the 66 Bibles, excuse me, among the 66 books of the Bible, is one that looks at man's life on earth the way man looks at. And it looks at life as if man is looking at it with no God. Dolphins is Ecclesiastes is the book I'm talking about. And so Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, though inspired by God, you can turn to Ecclesiastes right now, was looking to see if there could be any meaning to life or purpose for life that could be discovered by man. Any way of being happy without God. And there wasn't any. And of course, we don't have time to do a study of Ecclesiastes, but we'll read a little bit from there. First chapter. I'd like to read the first three verses. Or four verses. Okay, first four verses of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Solomon, who is, according to the scriptures, the wisest man who ever lived, is concluding everything to be vanity. And when we think about what vanity means, it means something is useless or worthless. But notice in verse 3, where it talks about the profit a man has of all his labor under the sun. Under the sun means that it's talking about physical life on the earth. It's not talking about spiritual things here. And I could pick out a few examples here where Solomon is finding nothing in life that could be really satisfying or really solve man's problems. Let's go to verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1. Verse 13, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. And again, in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. So he sought the answer in pleasure, and that was not the answer. In verse 4 of chapter 2, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, and he goes on to tell about all the things he made and built and accomplished. But in verse 11, he said, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. So that didn't satisfy him. Go to chapter 3 and verse 16. I urge you to read the whole book, of course, but we're just going to skip through it a little bit. Verse 16 of chapter 3, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. So this was the place of judgment, was under the sun. In other words, it represents government. Establishment of law and order, justice. And he saw wickedness in the place of authority there, of human government. He saw wickedness there. And verse 18, I said in mine heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? And so Solomon again is speaking of looking at life and death the way a man might, disregarding any wisdom we have from God. It appears that people just live and die like the animals and turn back to dust. Rather hopeless situation. Going on to chapter 4, I'd like to read the first three verses. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of such as are oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So he looked at all the evil in the world and decided it was better to be dead than alive. Just looking at the world. Go to chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And here Solomon says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? So riches is not the answer. And in verses 13 through 16, he goes on, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go, and what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? So a man labors all his life, he still dies, and he still can't take it with him. So it was only good to keep him alive, I suppose. Go to chapter 6 and verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. And chapter 7, verse 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. So sometimes the wicked prosper and are prolonged in their lives, and sometimes the good die young, as they say. That's not always, but sometimes the righteous do perish early. Again, he's seen these things from a human's perspective as vanity. And verse 29 of the same chapter. Chapter 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So much wickedness has been invented, though man had originally been made by God to be good. Chapter 8, Ecclesiastes, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the souls, sons of men is fully set in them to be evil. Which helps explain why the world is so wicked. And verse 14, there is a vanity which is done under the earth, that there be just men upon whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. We read something similar previous to this, but there it is expressed again. Going to chapter 9, No. Chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. And so it would seem as if things go well for you in life, it's just luck, nothing else. That's how it appears to be under the sun. In chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, is an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. So the ones who often should be leading the government are not, and those who are leading the government should not be. And in chapter 11, we'll just read verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. So he's saying, go ahead and walk according to whatever your heart desires. Do whatever you want in your youth according to your heart's desire, but God is going to bring you into judgment. So keep in mind. So that would seem to be a sobering thought, that maybe we shouldn't just walk according to the ways of our heart if we're going to be brought into judgment. And then we go to the last two verses of chapter 12. That's about as brief as you can get wading through Ecclesiastes, but it's a great read. I urge you to do it. But verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So considering that God is going to judge everything we do in life, we should live life by fearing God or reverencing God, keeping his commandments. And this is really the whole man. This is the conclusion. After looking at things as a man might in life, what really matters, the only thing that really is worthwhile to do ultimately, is to live a life in which we revere God and obey his commandments. And those two verses really sum up wise conclusion from the things that Solomon was looking at. So the greatest problem for man can only be how to face the judgment of God, having not kept all of his commandments. One way of putting it. Or as Job put it in Job 9:2, which we read earlier, part of it, how should man be just with God? Now we're going to look at what God says about man's greatest problem. And the Bible says that it's sin. Turn to Romans 5:12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So because of that one man, we know as Adam, sin entered, and death by sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all have sinned. And then Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we can see that man's greatest problem is sin. What separates him from God? So if man is, So of God, there are some questions that some people might ask at this point. One of them is, so if God is a good creator, and we know that he is, how come the world is so wicked? You can go back to Genesis. And in Genesis 1, we see how God created the world, the earth, the universe, in the beginning. And we can see how he created mankind in his own image. It's male and female, in the image of God. And then verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, and God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we see that the creation was perfectly good at that point. God had made it so. So he is a good creator. He created a good world, a good universe. But we know that it didn't stay that way because Adam and Eve chose sin. They chose to disobey God. He gave them one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only commandment they were given, and they disobeyed it. And so sin came about and death. So Adam and Eve sinned. Okay, and mankind has fallen. Does that make me a sinner? And men have taught that it does, but the Bible teaches that we become sinners when we sin. So some say, oh, we've inherited our sin. We call it original sin. We've inherited it from Adam and Eve, and we must sin because of them. Or we have sin that we're born with. And whether you blame it on Adam or Eve or God, as Adam did, that's basically what they're saying, as if we had nothing to do with it. We can't help our sinful nature. It's because of Adam and Eve that we have a sinful nature. Well, we had a very good lesson on that just last Sunday on Calvinism. Remember Tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of saints. Five false teachings that John Calvin came up with to try to justify what he was saying, what he's trying to teach. And basically blaming it all on Adam and Eve. We just inherited our depraved condition. And the only way we can believe is we're the lucky ones that God chose to cause to believe. And once we're saved because God chose us, then we can do anything and not lose our salvation. We could sin all we might want and not lose salvation. We could be perfect and evil at the same time. So why bother read the Bible? Why bother worship God? Those are some of the results of the teaching of Calvinism. But I'm not here to preach on that today. Of course, that was preached last Sunday. But this influences a lot of man's thinking in the religious world, where man does way too much of his own thinking or depends too much on the thinking of other humans and not enough thinking about the scriptures, meditating on the word of God and believing them. So these things that I just mentioned that are being taught sounds like Satan calling us to me. But let's look at what the Bible teaches, and we're going to go back to Romans 5:12 just to look a little closer at it a moment. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. If we stop right there, it sounds like we could have gotten our sin from birth, from Adam and Eve, inherited it. But it says, for that all have sinned So it means that every one of us has sinned. That's the reason that we have sinned and we have death, because all have sinned. Again, Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. A good chapter to read. We won't, of course, have time. But in Ezekiel really, really spells it out that we're all responsible for our own sins. We can't blame it on someone else. First four verses I would like to read of chapter 18, Ezekiel. "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And I'd like to read one other verse from here. Verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." I think this chapter makes it extremely clear that we are all responsible for our own sin. And we need salvation, each of us, not from birth, but at the point where we become accountable for our sins that we do on the earth. But some people say, and I've run into this quite often actually, "I don't feel that I've never been all that bad, really." And they'll say, "I don't feel, or I don't think, that I've never been all that bad, really." It's how they see it, that little things don't matter, and they haven't done anything really what they consider big. They don't consider sin to be big always. The thing is, as humans, we look upon sin the way we look at it, which is to equivocate and to reduce it. We say, "Oh, it's not so bad. It's not that bad." And, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't seem like such a bad thing either. It was a little thing, but look at the huge repercussions. So sin is sin. But let's just say we imagine for a moment that we're going to be in a reality TV show. And we're going to be the star of the reality TV show. And there's going to be cameras and electronic devices to record our whole life all day long, every day, and put it on the computer, on the internet, or wherever it goes, iPhones, whatever, so everyone can watch and record everything we say, everything we do. And maybe we'll have some kind of invent some new thing that hasn't been invented yet that will read our thoughts. So we can have our thoughts put up on the screen too. So everyone knows our thoughts, our motives, everything. For maybe the last few weeks of our life, so up to now, we'll put that on. And I don't think there'd be very many people that would want to do that, because we realize our weaknesses. We're not that good. What's a little evil thought? Well, it's sin. Turn now to Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, I'm going to read. And we have some of the things that Jesus said when he was on the earth. "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Verse 18, and he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So, there's no escaping the fact of our desperate need for Jesus Christ, the solution for our sin problem. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Again, we see that God is going to judge us. He's going to look at our ways and our motives, everything. And the heart, our soul, our mind, whatever you want to call it, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately wicked. It's called here. And deceitful above all. So, that means we can be easily fooled by our heart. And so when we say, I don't think that I've never been all that bad really, or I don't feel that I've never been bad all that bad really, we're deceiving ourselves. So, we've looked at how man sees his problems and how God sees man's problem. And now we're going to look at God's solution to our problem. Hebrews chapter 1. Please turn there, first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholdeth all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that is God's solution. Christ came to the earth and purged our sins. And how did he? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, when he suffered, when he took our place to suffer for our sins on that cross, he purged our sins. And all those who have lived in the past faithful to God and were counted righteous and saved because of their faithful obedience to God could not have been saved, actually, if it weren't for this atoning sacrifice by Jesus Christ. And all in the future who need salvation have the same total dependency in what Christ did for us. For we, none of us, deserve to be saved from our sins. But it was God who chose to favor us with salvation. He loved us was willing to give up his son for that terrible experience, taking our punishment for us. Turn to Job chapter 19, please. I know we read a little bit in Job 9 earlier, but let's take a look at Job 19. And verse 23. Here's an amazing passage, and undoubtedly inspired by God that he was able to say these things, undoubtedly not really knowing what they meant. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And so he prophesies our redemption from sin. Prophesied that he would be resurrected, that he would someday see his Redeemer with his own eyes, even after he had been eaten by the worms. That was his faith. And there were others who had faith in being redeemed and resurrected as well in the Old Testament. We could turn to turn right now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, where it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained more witness. He was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. By it he, being dead, yet speaketh." So Abel was found righteous by God because he made the sacrifice, more excellent sacrifice than Cain, the sacrifice that God had called for. In verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God." And we know that in Genesis chapter 5, starting verse 18, we can read about Enoch and how he walked with God. We're not going to go there right now. But how he walked with God, and God took him, translated him. He didn't die. He was taken by God because he had walked with God, was faithful because of his faith. And verse 6, it says of Hebrews 11, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that will diligently seek him." And so that was the case then. It's the case today. Has always been the case that the people who come to God must come by faith, believing in God that he is and a rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." We know that Noah and the seven others with him were saved in the ark during the flood. Again, he had to be faithful. He had to be faithful to God to build the ark exactly as he was instructed. And so these people believed enough to obey God. They didn't just believe, but they believed enough to obey God. And there's one more example of faithful obedience that I wanted to look at in Hebrews 11. Well, there's many examples here. And that would be of Abraham. And In verses 8 and 9, it says of him, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." And then go to verses 17 through 19. And continue reading there about Abraham's faith. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." So Abraham's faith was such that he did not even withhold his only son, Isaac, his only son, Isaac, through that was through which the promises were, his rightful son, through the promises that were offered through Isaac. And everything depended on the seed that would come through Isaac. And yet, when he was told by God to go sacrifice him, he went to do so, and he raised the knife, and the angel stopped him at the last moment. But he had been tested by God, and his faith was counted for righteousness. And here's another one, Abraham, who we also see was a believer in resurrection, because in verse 19 it says he was confident that God would raise his son up again if Abraham sacrificed him. And God would keep his promises regardless. So, we've seen last week how John Calvin in the 1500s taught men that you cannot do anything to be saved but believe, and that even is because God allows you to or enables you to, supposedly. And men love hearing that because they want to be saved only as long as they don't have to do anything they don't want to do. Think about that. That's the kind of religion that is most popular in the world today. It's the kind of religion where you don't really have to do anything you don't want to do. You just believe. But as we can see from these examples, faith involves obedience to God. And so finally, we invite anyone that this may apply to come forth, to come forward when we sing the invitation song tonight, I mean this morning, come to the front pew to obey the gospel. You have that chance. We know that you have to hear the word of God, because Romans 10:17 tells us, "So faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God." You see the example of that in the case of the conversion of Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, where it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth," the conversion of, what did I say? Well, conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I think I misspoke myself. "In the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." And belief is necessary, as we have been talking about. In verse 36, 37, it says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And so we see that the Ethiopian eunuch now believed. And then he made the good confession in verse 37 when he said, "And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And verses 38-39, we see he was baptized. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." And repentance was not mentioned in that conversion, but we know that repentance is also a part of conversion. We look at another conversion in Acts chapter 2. First of all, they had to hear. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, the very ones who had crucified Jesus, and it says in 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So they heard. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they believed. In verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent." So they had to repent, to turn their lives around, to turn away from their sinful ways and their unbelief. And then be baptized. "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In verse 41 it says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized." And in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And that is something that a lot of people forget to do. They come forward, they obey the gospel, but they forget that they need to continue to be faithful to God, continue to the end of their lives. But you have the opportunity now to come forward if any of this applies to you as we sing the song Selected.